Well, good morning. I hope, is this on? Can you all hear me out there? Okay, very good. Well, I have had a tremendous weekend coming out here and being with your leaders and a number of pastors from the area that have come together. And we spent all day yesterday talking together about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But it's very humbling to be here, and it's a source of great joy and a source of great refreshing and encouragement to come out every year. I'm thankful that your shepherds, your pastors, have included me in this little tiny portion of what they are doing for the gospel here in your midst. And I have had the very incredible privilege of watching this happen from before it ever started. I had the privilege of ministering with Pastor Jonathan and Sarah and their family for many years in Milwaukee. And so as he was leading in worship this morning, I was connecting at very, very deep levels, because for many years I would get up to preach after Jonathan led our congregation in worship. And I just want you to know that you have a great team that God has put here. And I know, because I got to serve with Jonathan, and of course Will was in and out of our assembly for many years, ministering to us, encouraging us. And so this morning was really kind of a cool opportunity for me to reconnect. So, and it's exciting to be back and to see what God is doing as we worship together in a building that I know the Lord has given you. I would come and we would do the Pastors and Rich conferences in this very building. And we would exit the building and go in the parking lot, and inevitably, either John Kopp or Jonathan or Pastor Lucas would say, "Wouldn't it be great if one day God would," and then they would talk about this sort of unreachable dream of being the owners of this building. And here we are today, and here you are today, and it's an incredible thing, isn't it? God has done amazing things for his people, and he's done amazing things for you. So it's an incredible thing. I want to ask a question that may be a little bit personal, but how many of you are here this morning and you have been coming to Gospel Grace, but you didn't start coming till January? So you've been a part of Gospel Grace. You're either regularly attending or visiting this morning, and you came or you've been coming since January. Can I see your hands? Hold them up high. You came and you've been a part of this since January. How many of you were here before January? You've been a part of this journey since before January. Can I see your hands? All right, great. Well, it's good to see all of you. It's good to see what the Lord is doing in your midst. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I had the opportunity last night to be with the Albrights, and I always enjoy being with the Albright kids, because you never know what is going to happen when you're around that bunch. And I want to tell you about one of their children and an observation that he made about me, but in order to protect his identity, I'm not going to name him, but he is the one that looks like Jonathan, which should immediately tell you who he is, because all of the rest of them look like Sarah, which we're extremely thankful for. But we were sitting on the couch, and we were goofing around and having a good time. And this unnamed person, this little 8-year-old individual, looks up at me, and he is curious about how old I am. Now, I don't feel particularly old. But the reality is that when you have been living on this earth for 5 decades, it doesn't matter how you feel. In the eyes of an 8-year-old, you are ancient and somewhat decrepit. I hang out with young people all the time. I love ministering to young people. I spend my summers at camps. I work with teenagers, and I get a lot of energy and a life from that. But at the end of the day, when you step back and you actually have to utter the words 50, that is a sobering moment, isn't it? I mean, if you're at that stage in life, you are in major denial, because you're still thinking that your body can cash the checks that you keep wanting to write. And you wake up in the morning and your body is saying, this check did not have sufficient resources to cash. So I've been there, you've been there. I want you to think for a moment about what happens in the life of a church over an extended period of time. And I would suggest that a helpful way to think about that this morning is to think about it in just the terms that I laid out for you. What happens to us over an extended period of time? What happens to us physically? What happens to us relationally? What happens to the relationships that extend over time? What happens to the partnerships that we have in life? What happens, for example, in our marriage over an extended period of time? I have the incredible privilege to be celebrating the 30th anniversary of life together with a wonderful woman that God put into my life in my teenage years. We got married in our 20s, and for 30 years we've been doing life together, and this December we're going to celebrate 30 years of life. So what has happened over that 30-year period of life? How has that relationship changed? How is it different in many ways than when we were together in those early years of life and marriage? So I want you to think for just a moment at the front end of an amazing thing that God is doing here in Salt Lake City in raising up Gospel Grace Church and making you a part of Gospel Grace Church, whether you've been here from the beginning or you came in the first year when you were meeting in the chapel up at the university, or you came a little bit later when you were maybe part of a community group, or maybe you came more recently as God began to open some incredible doors for Gospel Grace here. Relatively, as you think about your life as a church, you are in those stages where everything is exciting and it's new, and you're part of something that is so evident that God is doing. 1 year ago, if you had been a part of the congregation and you began thinking about what it would be like to own this building, and here you are a year later, most of you would be able to give very astonishing and amazing personal testimony to the miracles that God did to make all of this happen. Wouldn't that be true for most of you? So here you are at the very beginning of an amazing thing that God is doing. And I want you to put it on pause for just a minute, and I want you to fast forward. I want you to skip forward in the DVD and hit play again, and it's 50 years later. You are about to celebrate your 55th anniversary as a church. What do you think Gospel Grace Church will be like 5 decades from now? You say, well, I hope it doesn't change from what it is. And we all know that that's unrealistic, don't we? That would be like me saying in my 20s, I hope my body never changes. My son, who is 20 this year, does what all sons do, and they sort of make fun of their dad physically. And I just laugh because I'm saying to him, take a good look, pal, because this is where you're headed. Krispy Kreme or not, this is where you're headed. And the scary thing is, I have a dad who's 84, and every time I look at him, it's a reminder, that's where I'm headed. So unrealistic thinking is a thinking that says we're all going to stay the same. We're never going to change. It's going to be just like it is right now at this incredible moment when the hand of God is so evidently working. And every time we walk in the doors of the church, we anticipate that God is going to speak to us, that the music is going to minister to us, that there's going to be some new face that comes to us, that there's going to be some word from God that inspires us and energizes us and rescues us and changes us and delivers us. And so my question is, if you could really transport yourself 50 years ahead of time to your 55th anniversary, and you are still part of this congregation, what will it be like? And I would suggest to you that that kind of thinking is not far removed from what we find in the letter that Jesus wrote to his church in the city of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And that's really what I would like for us to think about and to entertain briefly this morning as we come to a text that the Spirit of God recorded through the pen of John, the last living apostle, some 60 years after the head of the church announced in Matthew chapter 16 that he would build his church. I mean, the very first time that you come to any significant reference that there is going to be this thing that we enjoy together this morning, that we've celebrated the gospel together this morning at a place called Gospel Grace, the very first indication that there was going to be in the plan of God a community of people like this that would be gathered together and given to his son to lead was the statement that Jesus made while he was walking on the earth with his disciples on the way to a town in the northern part of Israel called Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples a question. And the question is a really simple question. It's, Peter, guys, who do the people think I am? I mean, I've been teaching, I've been doing miracles, I have been announcing, I have been declaring, I have been pointing to the prophecies about Messiah. So I have a question for you as we head up to Caesarea Philippi. Who do people think that I am? And actually, if you put all of the accounts together, there's actually a little nuance to the question that shows up, and it's this. It's Peter, I actually want to nuance the question a little more. Who do people think that I, the Son of Man, am? And that little extra piece we just put in is like super important. Because it happens to be the favorite way that Jesus refers to himself in all of the Gospels. He's constantly telling people when they want to know about him, well, I'm the Son of Man. And you and I have heard that title. That's like a descriptive title that Jesus is grabbing onto, but we may not always know the background to that title. And so that title comes sort of in the Old Testament in this little tiny book that's sort of lost in the middle of your Old Testament called Daniel. Daniel was a prophet. And he lived in a very difficult and dark time in the story, in the narrative of God's people in the Old Testament. They were actually in a place called Babylon where they had been taken away because of their sins and their unwillingness to be loyal to God. God took them and basically gave them a 70-year timeout. You probably do that sometimes with your own kids. Well, God did that with his children, and he put them in this place. And the point of the timeout was to bring them to a place of greater understanding of him. And one of the ways that this happened was the way that God actually spoke to the people through their leaders and through their spiritual leaders. And one of their leaders, particularly spiritually, was a man named Daniel. And in the middle of all of this, Daniel gets this vision from God, and he writes it down in the book. Okay, the first part of the book of Daniel is the story of his life. The second part of the book of Daniel is this vision that God gives to this incredible man for the encouragement of his people. And right in the middle of this vision is the story of someone who is more ancient than days, who's sitting on a throne. And of course, we know that is God. And there is this incredible monstrosity that is happening in the midst of this vision. There is someone who is uttering incredible, blasphemous things against the person sitting on the throne. And there are witnesses to this. There are these thrones that have been set up, and there are people sitting on the throne, and they are hearing this incredible blasphemy that's being uttered against the person who's sitting on the throne. So the big question is, what is God going to do about this? Who is going to stop this mouth? And in that vision, there is someone who appears, and the text in Daniel's vision says, he was like this. He was the Son of Man in clouds. And so over history, over the years that follow, as people began to see this vision and read Daniel's prophecy, they began to understand that God was going to send a champion who would come to his people and who would rescue them and who would eventually shut the mouth of this blasphemous person who was against God. And that person that was going to do all of this was the Son of Man. So when Jesus is walking hundreds of years later down this dusty road that's headed up to this northern city at the top of the land of Israel, and he says to his disciples, now I want to ask you a question. Who do the people think that I, the Son of Man, am? He's actually saying, do the people believe that I am the person that Daniel was talking about in his vision? And so the disciples are going, who's going to tell them? And Peter jumps in and says, all right, okay, let me just tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you like it is. This is what the people are thinking. Some people think that you are a great prophet. Some people are thinking out there, because of all the stuff that you've done, they think that you're this great prophet, this great teacher. They're thinking that about you. There are some other people that think that maybe you're like Elijah, because Elijah is this person that's supposed to come back. People think you might be Elijah. Some people think that you're John the Baptist that like got his head cut off by Herod a few months ago. They think that you might be him, come back with his head glued back. Some people are thinking that. But nobody's thinking, I mean, he doesn't say this, but the implication is nobody's thinking that you're that person that Daniel was talking about. So Jesus turns around and he looks right at Peter and he says to Peter, I want to know what you personally think. And Peter doesn't even bat an eye. He says, we know who you are. I'm telling you what everybody else thinks. We know who you are. We know that you are that person. In Daniel 7, that Son of Man guy, we know that you're him. And we also know that you're not just him. We actually know that you are the Son of the living God. Nobody talked like that in Peter's day. I mean, if you stop and think about it, if you were sort of, you know, kind of listening in or watching that conversation from afar, you would see two men, you know, kind of talking together around a group of guys that are roughly looking the same. They have the same kind of clothes. They sort of look the same. You know, whatever you think a first century Jewish sort of fisherman kind of guy looked like, there was 12 of them in this little group. And two of them are talking, and one of them is saying about the other, we know that you're this Daniel 7 guy, but we also know that you are the Son of the living God. Nobody talked like that. And Jesus looked at Peter, and he said something amazing. He said, Peter, I'm going to build my church on that. And then he said something else, sort of before he said that. He said, flesh and blood, in other words, you didn't get there by human understanding. Flesh and blood didn't teach you this. My Father revealed this to you from heaven. So I just want to say this to you. Whatever you think about Jesus Christ today, the only way that you will ever believe that he is the Son of God who actually became the rescuer of mankind, the only way you will ever come to really believe that about him is for the same thing to happen to you that happened to Peter. you aren't going to get it because a guy like me got up here and told you about it. I mean, that's a part of how you get it, right? But the real way that people get it, the way that you got it and the way that I got it, is that God opened our eyes so that we would see the glory of God, the truth of God in the face of this person named Jesus. Because if you stop and think about it and you just listen to it with ears like your ears and my ears, how in the world are you going to believe the kinds of things that are basic to the gospel? How in the world are you going to believe the story about somebody being born and that birth was a legitimate virgin birth? How are you going to believe that on a human level? I mean, you wouldn't believe it today if somebody from your town showed up pregnant and you said, okay, I want to know the truth about that. And the truth is like this. Well, I had this dream and this angel came and told me that this was all going to happen. And you're going, that isn't how it works. I'm just telling you, you can think all that you want, and that is not how it happens. It is a biological impossibility. Right? I mean, but you believe that. I mean, that's actually what you believe as a Christian, and you don't just believe it, you embrace it, and you celebrate it. Let me give you another one, all right? It's not just his birth. Think about his death and what happens after his death. I mean, we actually believe in the bodily resurrection of this person who entered into the world as the direct act of a creation by God in the womb of a virgin named Mary. We actually believe on the other end of the story something that is equally impossible, that he physically rose from the dead, and that he ascended and he lives today at the right hand of the Father after having made a perfect and full ransom for our sins. And you believe that. Now think about how that sounds to a human ear that lives in the same city that you live, on the same block that you live, who works at the same place that you work, and you show up with a story like that about anybody else and they're going, what exactly did you do this weekend? But these are the basic core realities of this thing that we celebrate when we call it the gospel. And the bottom line is, you and I didn't believe it because somebody told it to us that convinced us. Somebody named God opened our eyes so that we were able to see that this is God's truth. Now that same person is writing to a group of people who had come to celebrate that truth, and he has a letter to them. And I want to read it to you. Notice what he says in Revelation chapter 2. Just follow along in your Bible. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. That word angel there, it's not talking about like one of these angelic beings. We certainly believe in angels. The Bible makes it clear that there are angels. But if we had the time to kind of jump into this text a little deeper this morning, what we would find is that John is actually using a word that represents the idea of a messenger, a sent one, someone with an authoritative message. And so he's saying to this church, I am writing to you, the church at Ephesus, and I'm directing my comments to the authoritative messenger of my word. That's like New Testament, first century language for the people that you call in this body your pastors. So like it would be Pastor Lucas, or it would be Pastor Jonathan, or Pastor John, or Pastor Will. And if we were reading this in that language, we would say it this way. The words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and these lampstands are references to the churches. So there's going to be seven letters to seven churches, and this one would be addressed to the church and to the leaders of that church in Ephesus. And this is what God says, all right? So the first thing that we want to see about this, and let me see if I can move this along here. Am I doing something wrong? Let me see if that works. Something's moving on the screen. Ah, there we go. Their practice. All right. So the first thing that we're going to see in this letter is that the head of the church is looking at this body of believers who have come to understand the truth about him and have celebrated that truth by embracing it. He says this, I know something about you. And the word know, there's like intimate knowledge. I have actual intimate knowledge about you because I walk among you. That's we saw that in verse 1. I walk among you, so I have accurate, updated information about you. And here's what I know. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested. In other words, you don't just swallow everything that comes down the pike theologically or doctrinally, all right? You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and aren't, and have found them to be false. I know something else, verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. I mean, this is an incredible testimony that Jesus is writing about this church. He says, I want you to know that I know things about you. And by the way, can I just put it on pause here for a second and bring this down to kind of where you and I live? It is an incredibly comforting thing to know that we do not have a distant leader who doesn't know what's really happening in our life. I mean, we have followed a leader who sits at the right hand of the Father, but he walks around in the hallways of our life. He knows us. I don't know what you're going through today. Your pastors know a lot about what's happening in your life because they walk life with you, they do life with you. But even your pastors don't know everything that's happening in your life, but there is someone who does. And he wants you to know that. He says, I want you to know the incredible way in which you are doing life in a hard place for me. I know about your service to me. I know how hard it has been for you to serve me, and yet you have continued to do it. I know that you are working hard. I mean, the word toil there is this word that speaks to this incredible labor to the point of exhaustion. You cannot have a church like this without people working hard, can you? I witnessed it yesterday. I saw people that I see out here in this audience this morning who labored hard yesterday to make all of yesterday happen for a group of about 25 pastors and their wives who could come here and sit in these chairs and be blessed, except the chairs weren't set up like this. And this pulpit wasn't set up like this. And there was food in the back, and there was lunch, and then all of a sudden we left about 3:30, and we come back tomorrow, today, and it's all different. And somebody made it all different. And they did it on Saturday, and they probably have like this job they have to work all week, and so somebody spent all day yesterday making all of that happen, and spent a good bit of yesterday evening making all this happen. And Jesus said, I want you to know that I saw that. And I know about how busy your life is. I know about how hard your life is. I know the things that you are doing at great personal cost to serve me, and nobody else knows about it because you're not the kind of person that wants to do it for that. Jesus said, I know that. And I saw that. And I also know not just about your service for me, but I know about the difficulty that you're willing to embrace to be true to me. I know about your stand for me. I know that you're willing in a very kind and gracious way to stand for truth. I know that you don't tolerate sin in your life. You don't embrace false teachers who come in and say things that aren't true about me or about the gospel. I get it. I know that. I understand that. I know that you are doing both of these things, serving me and standing for me in a hard place. And I know that you have done this. In some cases, some of you are doing this to the point of exhaustion. That's what the word steadfastness is. Many of you ever loved the church to the point that you don't have any strength left to serve the church. Has that ever happened to you? Some of the greatest heroes in the churches that I've pastored have not been the people that have stood up and done all the talking up front. You know, once a year, the church says, we just want to thank everybody, our pastors, and they do super nice things, but the real heroes of the church, at least in the parts of the body that I've had the privilege of the church, are the directors of the nursery. Have you ever thought about them? How would you like to have to watch your kid every Sunday? And 20 others just like them, whose favorite theology is, that's mine. And if you're anywhere near it, I'm going to let you know that it's mine. Even if I'm not playing with it right now, I might want to play with it, so stay away from it. And if you don't, we're going to have a conversation with these. I mean, if you don't believe that happens in Christian nurseries, I know that you have a Christian church here with a Christian nursery, but it's filled up with little Philistines. So the first arena for gospel transformation is in that nursery. And guess who the frontline workers are? The people who work with them. And you know what happens to your nursery director? After about 3 weeks of handling your kid, the nursery worker comes and says, you know, I'm feeling really burdened to serve in the choir. So it's like God has really worked in my heart about that. And I know that the choir already has 50 people, but they could use another voice. And you're like, we don't have a choir here. That's strategic on the part of your leaders. They're cutting off an avenue for you running away from the nursery. Or whatever. Think of it like, I got this other great burden to do. And there are just places where it's like the most hard and discouraging place to serve in your church. And Jesus is saying, look, I know about you. I know that you go there and you do it week after week, and that you're exhausted by your service, and that you are standing for truth, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's tired, and it's cost you. I know that. And I celebrate that. Isn't that great to have a God like that? Now notice the second thing we see in this text. There's like this incredible commendation, but there is a problem. And the head of the church is going to come in, and he says all of these wonderful things, and they're all true, and he celebrates that with them. But then he says, now, I want to talk to you about this problem that I see in your midst. Notice in verse 4, he says, I have this against you. I'm walking around in your midst. I love what I'm seeing, but I have found something that deeply disturbs me as your head. And here it is. You have abandoned something. You have abandoned the love that you had at the first. So like, what is all of this about when he talks about this and he says, you have left, you have departed from, you have moved away from this thing that I'm calling your first love. So let's talk about that for a second and see if we can't wrap our heads around what Jesus is talking about when he comes to this church. Because in many ways, this is the kind of church that if we were looking for a church, this is the kind of church that we would gravitate to. I mean, this is a church that's taking church seriously. I mean, they're not just sort of doing the Sunday thing. They're actually involving themselves in the service to and accurate and attractive stand for the most important part of church, which is our head, Jesus. So when Jesus comes along and says, I know what you've been doing to serve me and to represent me, but I got this problem with this piece that's missing in your church called love, that ought to really like grab our attention. So what have they departed? And so, you know, it's sometimes, and I'll admit, I'm the first one to do this, sometimes I'll look at a passage like this and I'm like, oh, that means that, you know, they used to do this and they stopped doing it. And all I got to do now is figure out what they used to do and go back and do it. But the word first there is not primarily talking in terms like that. It's not talking about like order of, this is what you did in, in year 4, and now you're in year 50, and if you could just go back to year 4 and do what you did in year 4, you'd be great. It's not chronological. Think of the word first in terms of rank. Think of the term in terms of priority. In other words, we could take the word first, and we could actually use this word, chief. You have left your chief love. You have left the most important love. So if that's what Jesus is talking about, the picture all of a sudden gets real clear. It's like you are doing and you are guarding and you are representing all of the right things about me, but you have left your chief love. What is the chief thing we should love about the church? You ever stop and think about that? What's the chief thing we should love about the church? Like we come in the doors of the church, and this is the part of the church that we love the best and the most. What is the chief thing we should love about the church? This is not a trick question. I'm off my medication this morning, so just bear with me. What's the chief thing that we should love about the church? Jesus, the head. That's what we should love most about the church. I mean, don't you love the beauty of your building? Don't you love the fact that God gave you this building? And the answer is what? Yes. Should you celebrate that? Absolutely. Did you love the worship this morning? Wasn't it awesome? Didn't your heart get stirred as you watched fellow believers lead us in celebrating the truth about God? Did you love the new doxology? Did your heart sing with joy in that? Did you? What about that great testimony that we heard and sang together? Did you love that? Was that great or what? Some of you are like, or what? I'm going, it was great. Didn't that minister to you this morning? Don't you love all of the community groups, the life that happens in community gospel grace? Do you love that part of it? I mean, do you love the fact that you get to come with people and church is not like church? It's like church. It's like, what did you just say? I don't know. You can figure it out. So when people walk away from gospel grace, the church, and they go out to be the church, and people run into you and they ask you this question, so like, I heard you go to this church. What do you like about your church? What do you love about your church? Oh, it's awesome. Let me tell you what I love about my church. We have this awesome building that's right next to this park. So like, we could go run or play in the park and then do the church thing and go back. Okay, that's like one thing you could like about your church. Oh, I know what we got. We got like 3 vans. We are a 3-van church. With a 4th one that qualifies almost to be a van. It's missing a gas cap, so it's bitched. So we got like 4 vans. I love the transportation ministry of our church. I love the worship. You know what should be coming out of our head and out of our mouth? You know what I love about our church? We have an awesome head. We love the head of our church. And everything about our church is about him. It's like, ooh. Because I don't really talk that way. I love the fact that our church doesn't compromise. Jesus loves that about your church too, because he said it. I love the fact that in our church, everybody works together to do church together. Well, Jesus likes that about your church too. He actually said that. Right? But what he also said is, the thing that you should love most about your church, the chief thing that you should love about the church is me. And you sort of have gotten cold in that part. mean, that's really sort of an area where I and remember, I know you because I'm in the middle of you. And the truth is, you actually like these other parts of the church more than you like me. Because if one of these parts of the church doesn't quite go the way you think it should go, you're done with the church. Man, I celebrate the fact that I'm in a church with great pastors, but what happens when God moves one of them? I'm done. Or I like this about our church, and it changes. You know what I love about our church? I love about our church that it's not a big church. It's a small church, and we all love each other, and we know each other. And then all of a sudden, God blesses your church, and now you're a lot more. And you're like, I don't like this about our church. I don't like all these people that are hearing gospel truth in our church. They don't look like me, thankfully, everybody else says. They are cramping our style. Like, I got to come in early to get a chair now. They don't understand that some of us have been here 4 years, and we just automatically have certain chairs that we are, they're like our chairs. They're God's chairs, but He's assigned them to us. And our chairs are on this side, four rows up, and I need eight of them, and God told me I could have them. And these people are just, they don't know that yet, and I got to tell them, and that's uncomfortable, and I just wish we were not this big. And all of a sudden it's like, whoa, do you think the head of the church is excited that people are getting to know him in your church? And they're hearing about him, and they're understanding the truth about him that they never have thought about before. And all of a sudden, I'm just making the case, I'm not saying it's true about you, I'm just making the case that it is possible for churches who are working extremely hard in service to God, and they're extremely careful about the truth about God that they are communicating to other people, to actually forget that at the heart of all of this is this immense love that should flow out of us because of our head. So why did you start coming to Gospel Grace when you didn't have a building? Like you didn't have any stuff. It's like, where's our stuff? We don't have any. What do you mean you don't have any? You're a church. Churches are supposed to have buildings. Well, we just don't have one. We have to borrow one. And now you have one. It's like, finally, now we're a church. This is proper. This is how it's supposed to be. We actually have chairs. And it's like, wait a second. You guys all came and were joyously part of this because of what? The head, Jesus. You were convinced about him, and you celebrated him, and you embraced him, and all of this came out of that. And 50 years from now, is that still going to be true? Like it is today. So what does Jesus say about all this? Let's end by saying this. He literally says to them, you know what? The way that you fix this, if it's happening in you, or the way that you prevent this from happening to you is in verse 5. Remember. The idea of remembering is not like it kind of went out of your head. It's not like I forgot and now I'm going to remember. It's the idea of intentionality. I'm going to give concentrated intentionality to making sure that in my life, everything that I celebrate about Gospel Grace is celebrated in light of the fact that I have this immense love for the God who has an even more immense love for me. I mean, think about the immensity of God's love. It is like an ocean of mercy that flows in rivers of grace that are all sourced in this immense capacity that God has to love people that are unlovable. Like me. I mean, if you knew me, I'm afraid you wouldn't even like me, much less love me. Or you would love me, but you wouldn't like me very much because you
have to love certain people, but you don't have to like people. Just look at your family. Right? There are members of your extended family that come at Thanksgiving, and you're like, you tell your kids, they're coming. We love them because they're in our family. But just be warned. When I pastored in Milwaukee, we'd have people that would come in, and sort of, I was a big mouth at times, and I would tell all these new people coming in, look, if you're weird, we only have a certain amount of weird slots at our church, and they're all currently full. So let us know if you want one of them, and we'll let you know when one comes open. Okay? The head of the church never thinks that way. There's this immense capacity in him to love. That's who he is by nature. And that results in an ocean of mercy that flows out in rivers of grace to us, no matter who we are, what we've done, or what we're like, or what our personality is. And God says, I want you to remember that. I want you to love me because I first loved you. And that remembering, that intentionality results in a response. There's a repentance that happens. Notice what he says. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. It's not like you stop serving, and it's not like you stop standing. It's not like you stop thinking about truth. You do the very same things, but you do them out of a very different heart. Remember and respond, and then return and repeat those first works. Do the first the works that you did at first. And then he says this, look, if you don't, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But I want you to know that you do have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. These are false teachers, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who engages and overcomes. That's the idea. I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, you know what God's saying here? I love everything that you're doing. You are doing awesome things. I love everything that you're doing. I love everything that you stand for, and I love everything that you're saying about me. I love that. But what I don't love is the fact that you don't love me like you used to. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to fix that so that as you keep doing these things and you keep standing on these truths and you keep representing me to the people around you, it is going to come out of a very different heart. Let me close with this illustration that I think will help, and then we'll be done. I shared at the very beginning of all of this that I've been married for 30 years, right? Some of you have been married for longer. Some of you have been married for shorter. And some of you may have been in different scenarios in your life where you may have kind of come to a place in your life where you kind of look at that part of your life. So here I am. I've been in a place by the grace of God, not because of anything I did, to have been married to this wonderful person for 30 years. So can you imagine what it was like 30 years ago when we would celebrate little things? Like going to work in the morning, I learned you're supposed to kiss your wife on the way out the door. So I would do that. And when you come home, there's a hug and a kiss that happens at that point, right? And so then there's things like birthdays and anniversaries, and you figure out kind of how to navigate those things so that you celebrate them appropriately and you remember them accurately upon demand. Like, when's your anniversary? You better know that one. Because there's consequences to not knowing that one, right? You can only play the I forgot card so many times. So there's all this passion that goes into that, and then along the way, something happens called life. And you have life that happens and stuff that goes on in life. And so all that stuff happens. Like you're doing life and you're still kissing your wife on the way out the door, and you're still remembering to send a birthday card, an anniversary card, and a rose or whatever it is your tradition is. All that stuff happens, but it's sort of happening the same things, but it's not happening. And she knows it. It's like, how? Is it like, because the lips are still touching the skin the same way. And the card is still showing up with the same hand. I didn't pay somebody to write that. I think I might have done it once, but typically am writing it. Okay? But she knows that the same stuff is happening, but the same thing isn't happening. And then all of a sudden, God gets hold of your heart and you're realizing, what am I doing? I'm married to the most incredible person. Why am I not celebrating this? How did it become like so routine? And it's something happens, and you don't even know how it happened, but it just happens. And then all of a sudden, you kiss her on the way out of the door, and she's going, wow! What time are you coming home? And it's back! And you don't know how it got back, but it's back! And it's great! And it's not the card, and it's not the flower, and it's not the kiss on the way out of the door. It's something deeper and more basic. That's what the head of the church is talking about. He's looking at all of this. And he's saying, good job on the anniversary card. Good job on the birthday note. Good job on this and that. But I want this. I want it back. And you know the thing that we need to talk about as we close and we pray together? You kind of know. You kind of know, don't you, when that's not there? Then maybe the head of the church is just talking to you saying, I just want it back. Kudos on all the stuff. I just want it back. And I want you to recognize that you need to come back to this. Can we bow our heads quietly this morning?